I'm sure many of you have many of you have traveled to a foreign country. One of the joys of going overseas and going to a foreign country is they do things and they think things and they act in ways that are different to us. And we actually need to work hard to understand why they do what we do. You've probably seen the stereotypical tourist that goes to a place and doesn't actually take the time to actually figure out why people do what they do. But of course, the great travel adage is, when in Rome, do as the Romans do. Hebrews 7, I think, is a bit like traveling to a foreign country. We are entering a thought world that is very different to ours. And so I would ask you to be good travelers today. And we're going to work hard together to try and cross some cultural barriers and cultural boundaries. But before you get into that, I'd like to ask you a question. I'd like to plant a question in your mind to start. And that is, on what basis do you approach God? On what basis do you approach God? On what basis do you relate to God? So I'll plant that question there as we start. For a Jewish person, that was a very simple answer to that question. On what basis do we approach God? Well, God made a covenant with our ancestors. He gave us laws as part of that covenant, and part of that covenant established how we approached God. One of the tribes of Israel, Levi, was set apart. The Levites were set apart as priests, and of the 12 tribes, that one tribe were always to be priests. And so what basis did they approach God? Well, they approached God because God had given them a law and told them how to approach him. The Levites were to be the priests, and that was how they approached God. Now, that might sound strange to you. It might sound foreign. It might sound strange. It might sound antiquated. But I want you to think about this. God gave those Jewish people clear directions about how to approach him. God was the one that established that law and established that priesthood and gave them directions for how they were to come to him. And I'll ask again, on what basis do you approach God? On what basis do you relate to God? The writer of Hebrews says that Jesus is God's son and that he is God's high priest. He's been building this theme throughout the seven chapters that we've read so far. But for those Jewish readers in the first century, those Christians that had come from a Jewish background, they knew that Jesus wasn't from the tribe of Levi. So how could Jesus be a priest? How could Jesus be the one that they approached God to be a priest for them? They knew he came from the tribe of Judah and he was a king, but how could he be a priest? Now, the author has already said twice that Jesus is a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. He is a different type of priest, a priest of a different order. Who is Melchizedek? If you were to do a list, if you were to come up with a who's who in the Bible, I don't think Melchizedek would be very near the top of the who. Apart from having a name that is very difficult to spell and very difficult to pronounce, he also really only turns up in one episode of Genesis. There's one episode in Genesis where we meet Melchizedek. You would probably think of people like Moses or Abraham or David or Elijah. But we meet Melchizedek in Genesis. We meet him as Abraham is returning from a military campaign. He's gone to war with some of the local kings to rescue his nephew Lot, who's been taken captive as a captive of war. Abraham goes on a military campaign and rescues him, and as he is returning, he is met by Melchizedek. And I'll read the verses from Genesis 14. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and praise be to God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." And then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. Three verses. That's the story of Melchizedek, until hundreds of years later, in the time of King David, and a psalm is written, Psalm 110. And this is actually the most quoted psalm, I believe, in the New Testament. It starts, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." And in the middle of the psalm, verse 4, we have this, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The writer of Hebrews takes the details of Melchizedek's life and some of the absent details from Melchizedek's life, and he shows that Jesus can be our priest even though he's not a Levite. How great Melchizedek was, he says. Verse 2, his name means King of Righteousness, and also he was the King of Salem, and Salem means peace. So he's the King of Righteousness and he is the King of Peace. Verse 3, we don't have any record of his genealogy. We don't have any record of his death. He's a priest that is set apart by God, not by birth, not like the Levites, that if you were a Levite, you knew that you were going to grow up and be a priest. No, there is nothing that ends his order. There is no genealogy that he's coming from. He is a priest of God Most High, and there is nothing that ever ends that priesthood. There is nothing that ever ends that command for him to be a priest or that authorization for him to be a priest. In verse 4 to 6, we're told that Abram paid him a tenth of the plunder of the battle. Now, the Levites collected a tenth from the fellow Israelites. That was what they would do. They would collect a tithe, collect a tenth from their fellow Israelites that supported the ministry of the temple and was in some ways a social security system for ancient Israel. Now, the Levites collected them from their brothers. But Abraham gave a tenth to Melchizedek, even though he wasn't an Israelite. So he must be pretty great if our forefather is actually paying a tenth to him, even though he's not a part of the family, so to speak. And then in verse 6 to 7, we hear that he blessed Abraham. And the writer says that the greater person, Melchizedek, blesses the lesser person, Abraham. So if our great patriarch Abraham was blessed by Melchizedek, then he must have been someone really fantastic. All of this adds up to Melchizedek is worthy to be a priest. He stands above the Levitical priests. And what is the writer doing? He's trying to give those Jewish readers, those Jewish Christians, confidence that Jesus is a legitimate priest in the order of Melchizedek. Imagine someone's fallen off a cliff. They're holding onto a branch. The branch is, it's not like one of those movies where the branch is like giving out. The branch is firm, okay? They're holding on. They're holding firm. The branch is holding firm, but they're hanging off the edge of a cliff. They need rescue. Now, a rescue helicopter comes and lets down a rope next to the person. What do they need to do? They need to grab the rope and they need to let go of the branch, right? Now, the branch was good. We like the branch. Imagine if the branch wasn't there. You're very happy that the branch was there, but the branch can't rescue you. The branch can't save you. You need something better. So you actually need to hold on to something better and let go of what was there before. You can understand why it was such a shift for those ancient Jewish Christians. For hundreds of years, their forefathers have approached God this way, through the Levitical priesthood. For hundreds of years, this is how it was. They knew that God had commanded it that way. They knew that God had spoken to Moses and set it up the way. And the writer knows that. He goes on, after talking about the greatness of Melchizedek, how worthy he was to be a priest, to go on and talk about the Levitical priesthood and the weakness of the Levitical priesthood. Have a look at verse 11. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, and indeed the law given to the people established that priesthood, we're glad it was there. Why was there still, though, a need for another priest to come, one in the order of Melchizedek? He's pointing to Psalm 110, where the writer says, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." He's saying, if the Levites were good enough, if that priestly system was good enough, if it could have made us perfect, then why did God speak about another priest, a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek? There must have been a better priest coming because God said it in Psalm 110. And we are talking about a priest with an indestructible life. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The author is saying, if what was there had been good enough, if that could have saved us and rescued us, we wouldn't need another priest. But God said we would have another priest in the order of Melchizedek. So we must have needed something more. Look again at verse 18. The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect, and a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. That old law was like a branch on the cliff. We like the branch. It's good the branch was there. Imagine where you'd be if the branch was not there, but it can't save you. You need something better. Was the old law bad? No. It was instituted by God. It was set up by God. It allowed those sinful people to have a relationship with God, but we need something better. And God has promised us something better. And that's what we find in Jesus. He actually tells us something very important about how we read the Old Testament laws and institutions. You've probably heard something like this. Yeah, you know, the Bible, that's fine. You can't base your life on the Bible, though. You know, the Bible says you shouldn't wear polyester or eat pork, and so it's hardly relevant for us now. I'm sure you've heard something along those lines. It's outdated. It's irrelevant. It doesn't matter. Now, that approach to reading the Bible, or rather, that approach to dismissing the Bible, is failing to read the Bible on its own terms. Because there is an overarching narrative that runs through the Bible and it shapes the way you read each part of the Bible. The writer of Hebrews doesn't say, oh, all that stuff's irrelevant and we've moved on. Oh, that's also outdated. Let's just move on. Let's find something a bit more modern and palatable to our ears. No, he recognizes that it is the word of God spoken to those people and established by God. But he recognizes that we need to read the Old Testament in light of the coming of Jesus. The coming of Jesus, the incarnation of Jesus, was something so monumental, so earth-shatteringly huge, that it changes everything. And everything needs to be related to that. The Old Testament institutions, the laws, in this case, the priestly system, that God established them foreshadowing, looking forward to a greater, larger, permanent priesthood that would be fulfilled in Jesus. It was a shadow that pointed to something greater that was coming. So we don't throw it out. We don't say it's irrelevant, but we read it asking how it points us to and how it is fulfilled in Jesus. Let me ask again. On what basis do you approach God? On what basis do you approach God? A lot of what we've talked about today, it might seem irrelevant to you. If you're not from a Jewish background, if you've never felt the need for a priest, if you would not have worried if your priest was a Levite or not, if you'd have never actually stopped to consider what tribe was Jesus from and does that even matter, maybe all of this sounds irrelevant to you. But let me ask again, on what basis do you approach God? If you were to go to God, why would he accept you? Because at least those people had the command of God given to them through their ancestors. I think the typical Australian answer is, because I'm a good guy. Because I'm a nice guy. I've never hurt anyone, at least not badly. I'm a nice person. Or maybe the other way is, I'm no worse than anybody else. I'm better than that guy, so I must be okay. It can all sort of be summed up in that wonderful, wonderful Australian phrase, she'll be right, mate. She'll be right, mate. On what basis are you approaching God? She'll be right, mate. I'm okay. I'm an okay guy. In other words, because I'm good enough, I'm okay, I'm not too bad, I'm at least not so bad as that guy over there, so I'm good enough. Now, is that a good basis for approaching God? When you stop and think about it, is that a good basis for approaching God? I don't think so. I don't think so, because we need to approach God on his terms, not standards that we set for ourselves. And have a look at the standard that he set for us. God is by nature perfect, pure, righteous, good, just. He does not abide sin or evil at all. It doesn't matter how you compare to somebody else. It matters what God thinks. It doesn't matter if you are doing all right by the standard that you set for yourself. What matters is how God says to approach him. And look at the standard. Look again at verse 11. If what? Verse 11. If what? If perfection could have been attained. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood. Oh, not she'll be right. Perfection. Perfection. What about verse 18? The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing what? Perfect. Perfect. Not I'm okay, I'm better than that guy. Perfect. On what basis do you approach God? Because those first century Jews, they approached God on the basis that he was perfect, that he had given them laws to direct them, that he had set up a system for imperfect people like them to approach a perfect and holy God. They approached God on his terms. Now here's the good news of the gospel. Here's the wonderful, glorious good news. If you realize you are imperfect, like me, everybody else in this room, if you realize you are imperfect, then you can actually hold on to the better hope that is held out for us. When you realize you have no basis on your own to approach God, you realize that you can receive the promise in Jesus Christ. What's at the end of verse 19? A better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. We need a better hope. We need a better basis for approaching God. There is a way for us to draw near, and it is a better hope. We draw near on the basis that Jesus Christ is our priest. He is the King of righteousness. He is the King of peace. He is the one that lives and reigns forever. He is the one that allows us to approach God. He is the greater one by whom we are blessed. Every parallel you could draw with Melchizedek, the author is drawing for us. He wants to point us to Jesus and say, this is your hope. This is the better way. And God is pleased with him. God is pleased with him. We approach God on the basis of Jesus Christ. And we can have confidence. We can be sure of him. For those old priests, this is what it goes on to say in the passage. Those old priests, they were there on the basis of the law that God had given. Jesus is declared to be a priest by the very oath of God. Verse 21. He became a priest with an oath. When God said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, for you are a priest forever. The oath of God says Jesus is acceptable to be your priest. God made an oath, and we can be confident of him. We can be sure of him. Verse 22, because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantor of a better covenant. What guarantees that you can approach God? Through Jesus Christ, because God gave an oath. This one is a priest forever. This one is my priest, says God, and we can approach through him. He will never die. Every other priest serving in every other temple dies. Whatever ministry they offer, whatever way they bless you, whatever way they serve God, it always comes to an end because they will die. That's why there's been a whole tribe of priest after priest after priest after priest. But not this king, not this priest. Verse 25, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. Where can you go? Let me ask that another way. You can have confidence that Jesus is always there interceding for you because he lives forever. His priesthood can't be wiped out by death. His ministry to you and for you and on your behalf doesn't come to an end because he conquered death and he reigns forever. And we can have confidence in him because he is perfect. He is what we could not be. We read these verses earlier, verse 26. Such a high priest truly meets our need, one who is holy. He is blameless. He is pure. He is set apart from sinners and he is exalted above the heavens. He is perfect. He is perfect. And he doesn't offer sacrifices for himself. Not like a Levitical priest who had to first make an offering for their own sin and then make an offering for your sin. No, there's no need for that. But what a miracle. Jesus, this one who never needed to sacrifice for his own sin, sacrificed himself for our sin. Verse 27, unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins, for your sins, once for all when he offered himself. Isn't that incredible? The one who is perfect, the one who had no need to sacrifice, didn't just sacrifice some animal for you. He actually spilt his very own blood. He opened a vein for you, for your sin. The perfect one died for us. Jesus and Jesus alone is the basis on which we approach God. Jesus and Jesus alone, not some old system of priests. All of that was a shadow pointing to what Jesus would do as the perfect mediator, the perfect priest. We certainly don't approach God on the basis of our goodness. That's ludicrous. Jesus and Jesus alone is the basis on which sinners like you and me can approach God. That's our better hope. That's how we draw near to God, through Jesus, always and forever through him. And verse 25, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. We are saved when we come to God through him. On what basis do you approach God? Through Jesus Christ, on the basis of his perfection, his goodness, his interceding for you. We come to God and we say, God, I come to you because of Jesus Christ and because of what he has done for me. And this hope gives freedom. Doesn't it liberate you? Because you're never going to be good enough. You're never going to be perfect. What hope would you have to approach a perfect God? But you can be set free from that because Jesus has done it for you. You approach God without hiding, free from shame. That is a better hope. That is a better way to draw near to God. And he's always given hope and freedom. It's done that for thousands of years. I just want to finish by telling you the great story of freedom that people in the faith have found. You know Augustine, Saint Augustine? You heard of him? He was around in the early the 300s, 386 AD, right? Not long after Christianity got started. He was a brilliant philosopher from what is now Algeria, northern Africa. And he was caught in a life of complete pagan excess. He was addicted to hedonistic pleasure, completely addicted to sex, completely addicted to his pleasure. In 386 AD, this young man, brilliant mind, education was not this guy's problem, completely racked with guilt over his debauchery. And worse still, recognizing that he was completely powerless to change. He was a slave to his pleasures and completely powerless to change. In his desperation, God reached out to him. He wrote about it years later in his Confessions. He talks about being in a garden. He'd gone off. He'd heard about the life of some saint, and he went off and convicted of his own guilt. He was pouring out his heart to God. said, but you, O Lord, how long, Lord, will you be angry forever? Remember not our former iniquities. By these I felt myself still to be bound. How long, tomorrow and tomorrow? Why not now? Why is there not an end to my uncleanness this very hour? These things I said, weeping in the most bitter contrition of heart, completely hopeless, knowing that he could not change and knowing that he could not save himself. And then something strange happened. He hears a voice like a child saying, take up and read. And so he took it as a sign to go and read the Bible. So he ran to where his friend was in the garden. He snatched up the Bible and he opened it and he opened and read the first thing that his eyes fell on, which just so happened to be Romans 13:13-14, which goes like this: let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy, all the things that his life was marked by. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh. Clothe yourself in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was the cure. That was the cure for his debauchery, and it was the cure for his guilt and shame. He clothed himself in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he writes, instantly as the sentence ended, it was though a light of utter confidence flooded, shining into my heart, and all the shadows of doubt were chased away. He found a better hope by which he could draw near to God. In the Lord Jesus Christ, he went on to be the most significant theologian for the next 1,000 years of the church, easily. A brilliant philosophical mind. Philosophers still read his thoughts today. Over 1,000 years later, a tortured monk of the Augustinian order, the order that Augustine started earlier, Martin Luther, racked with guilt, terrified of the wrath of God, studying the book of Romans, in fact, teaching the book of Romans as a monk. And he got up to the phrase about the righteousness of God, and it terrified him. He saw that righteousness of God leveled against him as the big stick that God was going to beat him with. And he describes his state. Words of Luther: though I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt that I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience. I could not believe that he was placated by my satisfaction. I did not love, yes, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners, and secretly, if not blasphemously, certainly murmuring greatly, I was angry with God. I raged with a fierce and troubled conscience. This man, racked with guilt and knowing that he was powerless to change, hated God. And he finally realized, as he studied further, that the righteousness of God is a gift given to his people through Jesus Christ. Through faith in Jesus Christ, he is given the righteousness of God. And that phrase, righteousness of God, wasn't a massive stick to beat him. It was a gift being offered to him. We don't approach God on the basis of our goodness, but on the basis of faith in Jesus Christ, the righteousness that he gives us. It changed Martin Luther's life. It shook all of Europe. Here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. There a totally other face of the entire scriptures showed itself to me. I extolled my sweetest word with a love as great as the hatred with which I had before hated the word righteousness of God. Thus, that place in Paul for me was truly the gate to paradise. Later I read Augustine's The Spirit and the Letter, where contrary to hope I found that he too interpreted God's righteousness in a similar way as the righteousness with which God clothes us when he justifies us. And it goes on. It shook all of Europe. It changed the face of the church in Europe. Thousands and thousands of people came to know this better hope by which we draw near to God. 200 years later, 1738, John Wesley, a discouraged Anglican priest in England, sitting in a Moravian chapel in London, and someone is reading the preface to Luther's commentary on Romans from hundreds of years earlier, 200 years earlier. And John Wesley found his heart strangely warmed. He said, "I felt I did trust Christ, Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death." He found a better hope, a better way of drawing near to God. Let me ask the question one more time. On what basis do you approach God? Not your own goodness. That's a rag. Don't turn up with that in your hand. There's no freedom in it. There is for us a better hope by which we draw near to God. Jesus Christ, our perfect priest, the one who ever lives to intercede for us, who sets us free from sin, who takes away our fear, who assures us of our forgiveness, the one who is able to save completely those who come to God through him. He is our better hope by which we draw near to God. And let us become very, very practiced at drawing near to God through him. Let's pray. Lord, we come holding in our hands Jesus Christ's death for us. He is our high priest. We don't come because we are good enough. We don't come because we are nice people. We don't come because we have it all together. We don't come because we've cleaned ourselves up enough to come and see you. No. We come because the one who is perfect, the one who had no stain or blemish, no guilt or shame, no reason for sacrifice, the one who could approach you freely, that one gave his blood for us. Because you love us. Because you care for us, because you delight to have sons and daughters who come to you. You desire for us to come to you. And you've given us this better hope. And you say to us, draw near, come. Look at what I have done so that you could come. Lord, for anyone who's not sure, for anyone who doubts that you could love them, that you could care for them, that you could save them, that you could forgive them, for anyone who doubts, God, help them see the Lord Jesus Christ and how perfect he is and how he is completely all that we need. Lord, for anyone who's proud and still thinks that they are good enough for you, give us the dose of that humility, the grace of repentance, to see that you've given us what we need. And we don't need to try to impress you, because you are impressed. You're impressed with Jesus. Lord, for anyone who doubts, help us once again to find safety in Jesus Christ. He is our priest, Lord, and I pray, Lord, that you would teach us more and more to trust in and rely on and rejoice in him. We pray it in Jesus' name, our Lord. Amen.